in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we're reading particularly in chapter 5, therefore, in verse 27. Just again, so you know the context, this is Jesus spelling out for his disciples, for those who belong to the kingdom of God, what righteousness in the kingdom of God looks like, what right living looks like in various spheres. And he's comparing that with the teaching of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And here again, we hear that kind of comparison in these words. So let's listen together to God, and particularly through these words of his Son. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. On October the 15th, 2017, following all the publicity around Harvey Weinstein, the actress Alyssa Milano tweeted, "If you've been sexually harassed or assaulted, write me too," as a reply to this tweet. And you may know the history of that. The original tweet was posted around midday. By the end of the day, the phrase "Me Too" had been written on Twitter, had been used on Twitter more than 200,000 times. And within a year, it had been used 19 million times, more than 55,000 times each day. And the recent conviction of Harvey Weinstein, whose behavior in these matters in relation to so many women in Hollywood, as I said, sparked that campaign, has meant it continues. And Me Too has surely highlighted that there are serious and widespread issues and problems when it comes to relating to one another, particularly in the sexual realm in our contemporary culture. But I don't suppose, I wonder what you think of this, I don't suppose many people, perhaps particularly young people, would be open to the suggestion that Jesus' teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount might be a good place to listen. To listen when it comes to this whole question of relating to one another. And of course, sadly and tragically, one of the reasons why young folks perhaps might be reluctant to listen to Jesus is because at the same time as which the Me Too campaign was launched, a parallel campaign entitled Church Too was also launched, in which numbers of people shared their experiences of sexual assault and harassment at the hands of church leaders and in the context of the church. And though I can understand, of course, naturally I understand why the church's record in these things puts people off, yet actually all of this just, I think, highlights that both inside and outside the professing church, we badly need to hear and take seriously what Jesus says here on the Sermon on the Mount. And as he addresses these issues, the issues raised in these verses, you don't need me to tell you that Jesus is entering a minefield here. There are so many personal and painful places for his audience then and now on which he may stand. He will be standing, and he knows he's going to stand on personal and painful places. And yet he goes there. He enters the minefield. He speaks. Why? Well, because of who he is, but also because to Jesus, to God the Father, relationships matter. People matter. Sex matters. Marriage matters. And all these things are very high on the list of things that impact everyone's lives, for good or for ill. And Jesus wants them to impact his hearers then and now, and anyone who will listen. He wants to impact us all for good. And so he speaks. And one more thing, just in terms of context. As you weigh what he says here, let me encourage you to hear these words in the context of Jesus' whole life and ministry. Yes, it's absolutely true. It's clear, isn't it? He lays down some very clear, and some would say some very controversial markers in terms of attitudes and actions, and no more so, of course, than when it comes to the subject of divorce and remarriage. And it's important, again, to understand why he does, and at the same time to remember, and I would stress this, to remember that no one was more tender and more forgiving towards those who had messed up badly in these areas and wanted to start again. No one was more tender and forgiving than Jesus. Just go. Go this morning. Go later on today. Go to John chapter 8. See Jesus dealing with the lady there caught in the act of adultery. When there's an angry, self-righteous crowd, presumably made up mostly of men, baying for her blood. Watch what he does as he offers her forgiveness and the opportunity to begin again and to leave behind the mess that she's made. Or go to John chapter 4 and watch him dealing with the Samaritan lady there at the well who had been married and presumably divorced 5 times. Listen to him just gently reveal his awareness of her past, and yet at the same time offer to her the true and the living, life-giving, thirst-quenching satisfaction that she had been craving and looking for in all these human relationships but had never found. Offering it to her, offering himself to her as Messiah. So all of that, in a sense, in terms of context. And I want really to come at this from the standpoint then of what I see here as, and I want to kind of summarize the kind of commitments that Jesus is calling for here from his disciples. Remember, as we said before the reading, what he's describing here is the kind of righteousness, the kind of right living that was and is to characterize those who trust him and follow him and therefore belong to the kingdom of God. A righteousness, remember he said, that was to surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So what we're thinking about this morning particularly are what I'm calling kingdom commitments. Kingdom commitments. There's a man focused on a road and he's just heading down there. Committed. Kingdom commitments. And I'm really highlighting 3 of them. And I hope that we may discover that they really do have something to say to all that we in our contemporary society struggle with in the realm of relationships. And the first is this. Guard your heart and your mind. Again, here Jesus is challenging the superficiality of the interpretation and the application of Old Testament law, as he does in all these verses at this point. And this time as it relates to adultery. You have heard that it was said, and he means that. You have heard that it was said by the like of the religious teachers, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. You've heard them say, do not commit adultery, which they regarded as meaning, make sure you refrain in your life from the external act of adultery. But I tell you, says Jesus, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, or as the ESV puts that, with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, Jesus is saying that law was never just about external conformity. It was always meant to encourage inner purity. It's not just about the act. It's about the look. It's about the thought. Jesus is pressing beneath the surface of outward action to the hidden and controlling center of the heart, of the mind, to the eye. And he's saying to his disciples, listen, he's saying you've got to seek purity there. Guard your heart, your mind. Now listen, it doesn't take me to say this is challenging. This has always been challenging. And no more so actually than in our own day, in our own society, where we're constantly bombarded with sexually provocative and explicit. Okay. Still with me? I'm just saying to you, this has always been challenging. And it is, isn't it? I mean, no more so than our own day. Constantly bombarding us with sexually provocative, explicit images in advertising, in entertainment. You can't avoid them, can you? You can't avoid them. And with that, of course, there's this kind of insidious, pervasive presence and temptation of pornography, which is a massive commercial business. You know, and everything's so accessible through internet, smartphone. I went back when I was preparing for that. I went back to look at Tim Chester's book, Captured by a Better Vision, which is published a few years back, 2010, to help to address the grip that pornography has on many Christians. And in the opening chapter of that, you know, he quoted an online survey of 1,000 people, 1,000 professing Christian people, which found that 50% of Christian men, 20% of Christian women were addicted to pornography, which would mean in a congregation of 100 people, 100 adults, 25 men, 10 women, i.e. a third of a congregation, would be struggling with porn. Now, when Tim Chester saw that survey, he expressed his own suspicions about the accuracy of it. And yet he went on to say that when one other evangelical leader expressed skepticism of the survey's accuracy, he then went out and he surveyed the men in his congregation. And he found that 60% had looked at pornography in the last year. And 25% within the last 30 days. I don't think we should be naive about these things. And it's a problem, of course, primarily not just, although particularly for men, generally speaking, but not exclusively. But just in terms of thinking through this, whether we're talking about watching pornography or whether it's just allowing our minds to wander into sexual fantasy in relation to someone else, we need to think about how we are in that moment seeing and treating that particular person. we're doing exactly, if we follow that, if we do that, we're doing exactly what has been done to the victims of actual sexual harassment or assault, all the issues that have led to the Me Too campaign. At that point, if we're following that, we're not thinking of the welfare, the well-being of the other person. We're not seeing them as a fellow human being made in the image of God, worthy for his sake of care and respect. We're thinking of them as an object, as a commodity, there for our selfish pleasure and gratification. In our minds and hearts, at that point, we are thinking and behaving exactly as Harvey Weinstein must have done. And with that too, if we're married, we're sinning against our wife, our husband. That too is Jesus' point, isn't it? We are committing adultery in our heart. Someone I read this week posed the question, would your spouse approve of your thoughts about other women or other men? So we need to hear Jesus here. Take him seriously. He's just saying to us all, whoever we are, whatever age or stage of life, guard your heart, guard your mind. And then he says, be radical in dealing with sin. Get to the root of the problem. And he does, he speaks here, doesn't he, just in the most vivid, almost brutal terms, doesn't he? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What's he saying? I don't know if you ever saw the film 127 Hours. And even if you didn't, you may have heard the true story that it tells. A man called Aaron Ralston, who went hiking on his own in a national park in Utah. And at one point, while he was climbing, he slipped, he fell, he knocked over a boulder, which crushed his right hand, his right arm and wrist against the wall, and he was stuck there, totally stuck, massive boulder, couldn't move it, called out for help, realized no one's there. Not only that, he was in the middle of nowhere, literally, and he hadn't told anybody where he was going. And after a number of days, he realized, no one's coming for me here, no one's coming for me. And his only choice, he loses his arm or he loses his life. And so he did. He did. He cut off his arm. Can you imagine that? And walked out of there alive. And is still, as far as I'm aware, alive today. But it was his only choice. Lose his arm, lose his life. And Jesus is just saying to us here, do you know your sin is equally serious as that? Equally deadly? Eternally deadly, unless, by God's grace, we deal with it. As the Puritans used to say, be killing sin or sin will kill you. Or to quote Paul more positively, he says in to the Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. The point they're all making is, as a Christian in your battle with sin, with temptation, Jesus is saying, be radical, get to the root, cut it out. What does that mean in practice? Well, let me quote you John Stott here. Let me elaborate, he says, and so interpret Jesus' teaching. If your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your eyes, objects you see, then pluck out your eyes. That is, don't look. behave as if you had actually plucked out your eyes and flung them away and were blind, and so could not see the objects which previously caused you to sin. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, because temptation comes to you through your hands, things you do, or your feet, places that you visit, then cut them off. That is, don't do it. Don't go there. Behave as if you had actually cut off your hands and feet and had flung them away when were now crippled and so could not do the things or visit the places which previously caused you to sin. It's just saying be radical, go to the root. And again, if you and I are tempted to play down the seriousness of our sins, then listen to Martin Luther. Luther said on one occasion to Christian folk, "You must be overwhelmed by the frightful wrath of God, who so hated sin that he spared not his only begotten Son. Take this to heart, and doubt not that you are the one who killed Christ, or your sin certainly did. And when you see the nails driven through his hands, be sure that it's you that are do the pounding. And when the thorns pierce his brow, know that they are your evil thoughts." Just one look at the cross, and you see the seriousness of our sin. So be radical in dealing with it. And then thirdly, I think this does sum up actually what Jesus is saying in that last bit. Value marriage. That's the underlying call of what Jesus says about divorce here and remarriage. It's been said, he says, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. And that teaching, that was teaching of the Jewish religious leaders, that was based on a very selective and really skewed reading of something in Deuteronomy that had been used in Jesus' day to furnish men in particular with easy divorce from their wives. Now, just to understand the context, it's worth actually reading what Moses originally said in Deuteronomy. Let me quote, it comes from Deuteronomy 24, I think it is. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord." Now, if you just here, I know it's difficult, you've just only heard that, but if you read that, it just says, if this happens. It's not trying to encourage it, it's just trying to regulate something. It was never meant to encourage divorce. Indeed, Jesus, this whole issue is raised again in Matthew 19. And Jesus tells the folks who raise it with him, listen, that teaching was given by Moses because of the hardness of your hearts. It was a concession. Because by insisting on the issuing of a divorce, a certificate of divorce, and forbidding any subsequent remarriage to the same woman, it was primarily intended to do two things: to prevent hasty divorces, and particularly to protect the woman, vulnerable wives who were often dependent on marriage in these days for material provision. In other words, it indicated the sanctity of marriage. But what the teachers of the law had done, especially the more liberal rabbinic schools, they'd interpreted that to mean that as long as you provided a wife with a wife you're unhappy with a certificate of divorce, oh, it's okay to divorce them. On the flimsiest of grounds. I mean, some rabbis taught that phrase, something indecent, could refer to her burning your tea. So that's what Jesus is responding to. And he said to you, no, no, no. I tell you, he says, that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and whoever marries the divorced woman commits adultery. He's just saying, listen, the marriage bond is so precious in the sight of God. The only thing that breaks it in his eyes and leaves the innocent party free to remarry is adultery. Now, I should also interject at this point that if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 7 and Paul's teaching there, that that also gives desertion as the other permitted ground for divorce and remarriage, particularly the remarriage side of that. But as you, I don't know what you make of that teaching, there's absolutely no question that those who were listening to it then would have been stunned, shocked. And I hope you'll understand, I don't have the time to deal with, to consider with and deal with all the questions, all the objections that people may want to raise here. And I'm happy to speak to anyone afterwards. But I do want to say this, and again, this is important. Neither divorce or remarriage outside of the terms that Jesus sets down here are unforgivable sins. And that's what is illustrated, I think, in his attitude and actions towards that woman in John 4, the woman at the well. Jesus extends grace, mercy to those who acknowledge that they may have failed to match up to God's will and standard in these realms. The very same grace and mercy that we all need in the light of our own many shortcomings and sins. I want to say that, but I do also want to stress his underlying commitment to marriage between a man and a woman. And if you go to that place that I mentioned earlier, Matthew 19, where Jesus talks, where he's invited to talk about divorce particularly, he says, no, I want to talk about marriage. And he affirms God's original pattern in Genesis. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh, so they're no longer two but one, and therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus affirms marriage. And so here again, he is saying to us, listen, marriage matters. Value marriage, he's saying. Protect it, promote it, preserve it, persevere in it. Why? Could give you so many reasons, but let me give you the main one, I think. Because it was given to point beyond itself to the relationship between God and his people. To the relationship between Jesus and his church. Just go to Ephesians 5 and read that. That's why the story of the Bible in Genesis 2 begins with a marriage between a man and a woman. That's why it ends in Revelation 21 with the marriage of Jesus and his bride, the church. Marriage isn't, the whole story can be summed up in those terms. The relationship of God in his mercy and his love through his son with his people, with Jesus' bride. And marriage between a man and a woman was always meant to reflect that and point to that and prepare for that. You remember the words of the old hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation of water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And by his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's the story of the Bible. That's the gospel story. That's the story of God's love for his people. God coming in Jesus, living, and then going to the cross, committed, absolutely committed, not only to going to the cross, but staying on that cross until he had cleansed and purified and won his bride. And when you and I value and honor marriage and God's pattern for marriage between a man and a woman, whether we ourselves are married or not, but whether we value it and do everything that we can to support it, that we are in effect affirming that story, the Bible's big picture, the story of our redemption, the story of our only hope. And when, again, this is so important, when we recognize that the one who calls us to these various kingdom commitments teaches these things which I know are difficult to hear, but teaches them because of that love. That's the nature of his love. You will never meet anyone who cares for your welfare, eternally speaking, historically and eternally speaking. You will never meet anyone who cares for your welfare like Jesus. Out of his love, he was committed to that. Committed to the cross. And actually, it's seeing that, seeing him, trusting him, relying on him, that will encourage us and enable us to keep and to want to keep these kingdom commitments. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, again, we remember that you spoke these words not into the air, but you spoke these words with a crowd of broken men and women before you, but a crowd that you loved and wanted the very best for. You must have known something of the hurts and the heartaches of those in front of you, Lord, and you certainly know something of the hurt and the heartaches and the trials and the temptations of the crowd that's gathered here this morning. And so, Lord, we ask for your help in hearing what you have said in these words and how they apply to us and to our contemporary society as well. We ask for your grace, your help in processing them, in accepting them, and particularly in living them out, Lord, in whatever context and circumstance we find us in this morning. Help us, Lord, in your wisdom and grace, and help us also to know the hopefulness that there is, because indeed you have died for us and for our sins and failures, and because you have risen again, and because one day you will return to restore all things and to take your people to yourself and to wipe away every tear and to remove all pain and suffering and struggle. Hear us, we pray, in your name and for your sake. Amen.